Amen. Well, good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone's doing well tonight. I want to thank you very much for coming. Got a pretty decent crowd. Looks like the snow didn't hinder too many folks. Okay, so a lot of ground to cover. Tonight's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tonight we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the Word Faith movement, the charismatic movement in general. We'll be talking about tongues, talking about people who claim to have been to heaven, talk a little bit about spiritual warfare and how God does and does not speak to us today. So, as we begin, there is a debate within Christianity today as to whether or not the apostolic gifts continue to be in operation. By apostolic gifts, I'm referring to the sign gifts, as they're sometimes referred to. Apostolic gifts, sign gifts. These gifts include tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing. Now, there is a position known as continuism, and if you are a continuist or a continuationist, that means that you believe that all of the spiritual gifts are still in operation today, including the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues. That's a separate gift, by the way, than the gift of tongues. A lot of people don't realize that. Two different gifts. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, gift of miracles, and physical healing. Another way of saying that is you are a charismatic. Even if you do not speak in tongues personally, if you believe that all of those gifts are still in operation today, then that is, by definition, the charismatic position. There is another position known as cessationism, but before I define what cessationism is, I want to give you a clip of someone teaching, trying to define it, but failing at it. Ladies, bear with me. Watch this from Beth Moore.
And I want to be people of the Word of God. And so we got a lot of things going in our current religious culture. And we've got two extremes I want to address tonight so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look over to this side. We have the religious culture of the extreme that I'm going to call cessationism. Now, I'm making up a word with that ism, but you know the word cessation, and it is a word that comes from cease. And this particular extreme teaching in the body of Christ says all miracles have ceased. For all practical purposes, God no longer works miracles in our day.
Well, it would behoove Beth Moore, before she teaches on something, to at least know how to properly define it. And what you just heard is not the definition of cessationism. Cessationism is not the belief that God is no longer doing miracles today. If we were to say that, then we would have to say that God is no longer saving people today, because the greatest miracle is not when the blind see or the lame walk. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised, and not physically dead, but spiritually dead, the newness of life in Christ. So that is the greatest miracle. Nor is cessationism the belief that God is no longer giving spiritual gifts today. I am a card-carrying cessationist, and as a cessationist, I very much affirm that the more normative gifts of teaching, service, administration, exhortation, gift of hospitality, the gift of giving, all of these gifts are very much in operation in the church today. I simply believe that the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing, those gifts are no longer in operation today. So it would behoove Beth Moore to at least know how to define something before she proceeds to try to teach on it. Now, since I've opened this can of worms, let me talk about Beth Moore just a little bit. I have a lot of concerns, that's an understatement, about Beth Moore. Beth Moore is very, very ecumenical. She teaches, for example, that Roman Catholicism is within Christianity. It is not. We talked about that last night. Not only does she teach this, but she claims that God gave her a vision of the church that includes Roman Catholicism. God did not give her that vision. She has very poor hermeneutics. She's very prone to take promises that God made to individuals or to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, make a blanket application for us today. You just can't do that. That's just bad hermeneutics. But oftentimes, honestly, the way she interprets Scripture, it's just loony. I mean, just loony. Some of the interpretations she comes up with are just bizarre. Regularly takes Scripture out of context. Regularly. In fact, I would say, honestly, I think Joyce Meyer gets more right than Beth Moore does. I honestly believe that. It's not hyperbole. She has a very mystical and extra-biblical divine revelation. She regularly claims that God speaks to her in a direct, quotable sense outside of Scripture. And that is a sure telltale sign of a false teacher. And she has regular known associations with known false teachers. Just as one example, watch this from Beth Moore.
I was astonished when I came to the ministry today, Joyce. What God has used you to do and the magnitude of it, well, I guess perhaps the place that you get the most peace is that you know no human being could possibly have come up
with it.
You have to know God is with you because nobody could have done
it.
No. And I thought, I asked the Lord this morning in my hotel room. I said, you know what? I want to be a blessing to Joyce. I said, I know she's going to be a blessing to me, but how could I bless her? Lord, what could I do? You've blessed her in such magnificent ways. And what could she possibly want or need from somebody like me? And, you know, I thought to myself, I don't have much to offer you but this, Joyce Meyer. I offer you my respect.
Thank you.
I offer you my esteem. And I say to you, you are a mighty, mighty woman of God, and you have run and are running your race well. That I can bring you today. That I have to give.
Pretty much speaks for itself, does it not? John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Dear friends, the Bible is not unclear about how we are to deal with false teachers. We are not to endorse them. We are not to partner with them. We are to mark them and avoid them. Beth Moore is extraordinarily problematic. And one of the scary things about Beth Moore is when you look at some of her earlier teaching, like from 15, 20 years ago, I won't say it was good because it was never good, but it was less bad than what it is now. Her teaching is far worse today than it was 20 years ago, which is the exact opposite of what you would expect to see from a true biblically qualified teacher. I would hope if the Lord lets me live another 20 years, that 20 years from now, my teaching will be better then than it is today. Hers is going in the opposite direction. So, ladies, avoid Beth Moore. And that's not even a... She's also egalitarian. She preaches on Sunday mornings in churches from time to time, preaches to men. That's a whole other issue. Ladies, don't despair. You shouldn't be listening to Beth Moore, but you can listen to Susan Heck. She is a very able, biblically qualified lady who teaches, unlike Beth Moore, she teaches only ladies. She does not teach men. She is actually the wife of our pastor, Kathy and I, when we lived in Oklahoma. Our pastor, we went to Grace Community Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, pastored by Doug Heck. Susan is his wife. And Susan has... I think now she's got 26 of the 27 books in the New Testament memorized. She's got almost the entire New Testament committed to memory. She really knows her stuff. So, ladies, if you want some good Bible study material for ladies, you don't have to, you know, do a Bible study that was written by ladies. You know, you could do one written by a man. But if you want to do one written by a lady, you can. Her website is withthemaster.com. So stay away from Beth Moore. Okay, I want to give you a little pop quiz. Which theological group does the following? Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? erratic jerking and shaking. They have uncontrollable laughter. They get slain in the spirit, fall over backwards. They prophesy. They claim physical healings, and they speak in tongues. Now, which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Charismatic, right? Hindus. Does that surprise you? There is a subset within Hinduism known as Kundalini. And people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors that charismatics do. The exact same behaviors. You can take video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, put them side by side video clips of charismatics, and you cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. They speak in tongues in exactly the same way that charismatics do. So what does that tell us? That tells us that just because someone is exhibiting one or more of those behaviors does not necessarily mean that that ability is coming from God. Pagans do it too. Dear friends, we cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. I don't doubt that people are having experiences. The question is, what is the source of those experiences? We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. Okay? And no matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with the Word of God, then we have done what Paul said not to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, do not exceed what is written. Do not exceed biblical parameters. When we exceed biblical parameters, we are actually opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. Okay, so now I want us to talk about tongues a little bit. And I have just a few kind of bullet points here dealing with the gift of tongues, just kind of in a general sense. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. A number of pagan religions speak in tongues as well. We just talked about how the Hindus do it. Some Mormons do it. A lot of Roman Catholics do it. Some Muslims, if you can believe that, speak in tongues. So it's not unique to Christianity. Also, tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying His church. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and must always interpret. The Apostle Paul says that if tongues must be done by two or three each in turn, and let one interpret. And Paul says, if there's no one there to interpret, let him remain silent. So if there's no interpretation given, it is not of God, period. And these Corinthians, to whom Paul was writing, had come out, they had been saved out of paganism, Apollinarian, Dionysian cults, and part of their pagan worship was speaking in unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish. That was part of their pagan worship. And then once they were converted and a church was born there, after Paul spent about a year and a half with them, some of these immature at best believers in Corinth, they were pulling in some of the vestiges of their pagan worship, confusing it with the genuine gift of tongues, and causing all kinds of problems in the Church of Corinth. That Church of Corinth was a basket case. They had all kinds of issues in that church. It is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you must not be saved. But that is patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, all are not apostles, are they? All do not work miracles, do they? All do not teach, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. So it is patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. Now, we don't make that assertion for any of the other spiritual gifts, do we? Have you ever heard someone say, well, if you don't have the gift of administration, you're not a Christian? You know, we don't say that for any of the other spiritual gifts, so why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? Doesn't make any sense. Also, tongues were for a sign of judgment. And this is something the vast majority of people just don't get. And I myself for years and years didn't understand. But there's only one place in the New Testament that gives us a reason, a function for the gift of tongues, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. Paul says that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did Paul mean that when an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, they will just be so impressed by that ability that they will just have to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? No, that's not at all what he meant, because Paul quotes here in this passage, he quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Well, now the question is, well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. Judgment. One of the signs that God was bringing judgment against unbelieving Israel is that one day the Jews would wake up in the morning and there would be a group of people in their midst speaking a foreign language. Not unintelligible gibberish, but a foreign language. Assyrian, Babylonian, what have you. And when they saw that, when the Jews saw that, they knew, uh-oh, God's about to bring the hammer down. God's bringing judgment. And this is what we see. This is the function of the gift of tongues, the purpose of it. Same thing that we see in the book of Acts, which brings me to my next point. Tongues were known languages, not unintelligible gibberish. The genuine gift of tongues, gift of languages, was just that, speaking in a known language, just not known to the one speaking it. It would be like me all of a sudden speaking fluent Swahili. It's a known language, it's just not known to me. But when this happened in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, you can read it. These men began to speak in different languages. In fact, those languages are even listed there. There's like 15 or 16 different languages are listed. And when that happened, that was a sign that God was bringing judgment against unbelieving Israel. God's gaze of salvation, if you will, was shifting away from the Jews to the Gentiles. Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They crucified him. And so as a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel, God's work of salvation, shifting away from the Jews, away from Israel, to the Gentiles. And even as we sit here tonight, to this very day, Israel remains under the judgment of God. Israel is under God's judgment right now. I'm not talking about a militaristic judgment. I'm not talking about a political judgment. I'm not saying that we should not support the nation of Israel. We absolutely should support the nation of Israel. But in a spiritual sense, in a salvific sense, God has brought a partial hardening to the nation of Israel. And to this very day, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Now, one day, Romans chapter 11, I think, is pretty clear. God's going to return to Israel in a very dramatic way. But until that time comes, Israel is under the judgment of God. And this is what the gift of tongues signified. Now, I promised you to give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. All right, here we go. Let's pretend like we are at, we're at Highland Community Church in Jerusalem. I guess that doesn't really fit because Highland's the name of the town. Let's just talk. Highland Community Church in Jerusalem. And we're in the year A.D. 55. Apostolic age, early days of the church. We've gathered for worship Sunday morning, corporate worship. All the apostolic gifts are still in operation. Here's what the gift of tongues would have looked like about 2,000 years ago. Now I'm going to need a little help. So, Russ, can you stand up just for a minute, brother? So we've gathered for corporate worship, and God gives Russ the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. God gives Russ a message to communicate to us, but instead of speaking it in English, all of a sudden Russ starts speaking in fluent Portuguese. Do you speak Portuguese? Okay. So all of a sudden he communicates this message he got from God, and he speaks in fluent Portuguese, even though he doesn't know Portuguese. But there's a problem. None of us know Portuguese either, and so we have no idea what God is saying through us. Ah, but I just happen to have, you see, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so I can translate what Russ said in Portuguese back into English, for our example here, and I can do that instantaneously, even though, guess what? I don't know any Portuguese either, because I have the gift of interpretation tongues. And Paul said, remember, it must be done by two or at the most three, each in turn. And then Russ would sit down. Thank you, brother. See, that wasn't too painful, was it? All right. Jeff, can you stand up just for a second? So after Russ sits down, then Brother Jeff stands up. God gives Brother Jeff a message to communicate to us. But instead of speaking it in English, all of a sudden he's speaking fluent Swahili. You don't speak Swahili, do you? So he's speaking fluent Swahili even though he doesn't know Swahili. But there's a problem. None of us know Swahili either, so we have no idea what God is saying through Brother Jeff. Ah, but I just happen to have, you see, the gift of interpretation of tongues, and so I can translate what he said in Swahili back into English so we can know what God said. And then Jeff would sit down. Thank you, brother. And so it would go. Now I ask you, have you ever seen that done in a charismatic church before? Nope. And you know what? You never will. Guarantee it. And yet, that is what the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, would have looked like 2,000 years ago. But you won't see that done in a charismatic church. What will you see? Well, you'll see something that looks a little bit more like this.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter, of faith. Raise your hands to the Holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do it. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But they're the first words coming out of your spirit. Do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Now, does that even remotely look like what we just saw demonstrated here with Brothers Jeff and Russ? No. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues, they just broke. That's not of God. That's of the flesh. This is the same thing the Corinthians were doing in their bringing in the vestiges of their pagan worship. This is pagan. This is not biblical. And yet this is standard fare in the charismatic movement. Standard fare. This is what they do over at Charis. This is what all charismatics do. It's not biblical. It is not biblical at all. Now, if you were to ask a charismatic today, why do you speak in tongues? You will not hear them say, oh, I'm so glad you ask. I speak in tongues because that's a sign of God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. You won't hear them say that. What you might hear them say is, well, when I speak in tongues, I'm speaking in the tongues of angels, and Satan can't understand what I'm saying. Watch this.
The reason the devil, and that's who it is, does not want you to speak in supernatural languages is because this is the doorway into all of the supernatural. Listen to this. No satanic resistance. Why do I say that? The devil doesn't understand what you're saying. He can't resist you. You got it?
So when you pray in tongues, it's almost like we're praying in code, and we kind of slip one in under old Lucifer there because Satan can't understand what we're saying, because when we're praying in tongues, we're praying in the tongues of angels, and Satan can't understand the tongues of angels. Does that make any sense? What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. So if you want to pray in some language that Satan does not understand, then the tongues of angels would be the last language I would recommend you praying in. That's what he is. So it does not make any sense. So, a lot of charismatics will say too, they'll say, well, when I pray in tongues, I don't do it in corporate worship, I just do it between me and the Lord. It's just something I do in my own private prayer time. And you've maybe heard someone say this, you know, it's my own private prayer language that I use just between me and the Lord. And I know a lot of people are sincere when they say that, but as I said the other day, yesterday I guess, sincerity is not the issue, truth is the issue. Here's the question I would have for people who say, well, it's just something that I do between me and the Lord. For what purpose does the Holy Spirit give spiritual gifts? What are they for? Generally speaking, why do we have spiritual gifts? What do they do? Edify the church, right? Edification of the body. They are not for our own private use. They're not for our own private use. If you have the gift of mercy, do you go into your private prayer closet and just show yourself mercy? No. You know, we laugh at that, right? Because it's absurd, right? So again, why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? Okay, yeah, all the other spiritual gifts, that's for the edification of the church. But this one, the gift of tongues, that one I'm using for myself. No. It's not why we have spiritual gifts. So it just completely breaks down on every single level. Now, a fundamental question that we need to ask in evaluating whether or not the apostolic gifts continue to be in operation today is this question: are there still apostles today? And when I refer to an apostle, I'm talking about the office of being an apostle. Is that office still in operation today? Well, to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet three requirements. Really, you had to meet four requirements. First requirement, you had to be a man. So, sorry ladies, there were no female apostles. So, but assuming you met that requirement, there's three more. Number one, you had to be a first-person eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You had to see Jesus raised from the dead with your own two eyes. And dear friends, none of those guys are around anymore. Okay, they're long gone in heaven a long time ago. Number two, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. You didn't run a campaign. You know, you didn't wake up one morning and think, oh, I think I'm going to be an apostle. I want to run a campaign. I want to have an election. So you run down to the local print shop in Jerusalem and print up a bunch of campaign signs saying, vote for me, your next apostle. No, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. Number three, you had to have the ability to perform miracles, the signs and wonders of an apostle. Heal the sick, cast out demons. On occasion, raise the dead. And to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet all three of those requirements. And dear friends, there is not a person alive anywhere on the planet today who meets even one of those requirements, much less all three of them. There are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. And that is a devastating truth for the charismatic movement in general. I'll show you why. There is something known as the cascade argument. I did not come up with this, but I think it's kind of helpful. If there are no more apostles today, and there aren't, then there cannot be any more prophets today. Well, how do we say that? Well, Paul says in Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? Prophets were held to the same authoritative level and the same standard as were the apostles. And you lay a foundation one time, right? Lay the foundation once and then you build on top of that. So if there are no more apostles today, there cannot be any more prophets today. If there are no more prophets today, neither can there be any more tongue speakers today. Why not? Because the genuine gift of tongues, languages, rose to the same authoritative level as that of the prophets and that of the apostles. How can we say that? Well, remember what we saw demonstrated here with Brother Russ and Brother Jeff. This was not something that they were just creating out of their own imagination. This was a message given to them directly from God, and so it carried authority. Okay? It's from God, not something out of their own imagination. So if there are no more apostles today, there cannot be any more prophets today. If there are no more prophets today, there cannot be any more tongue speakers today. If there are no more tongue speakers today, there cannot be any more miracle workers today, because the gift of miracles was also revelatory in nature, revealing new information. And I do not know where along this chain you would break it. The apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, are not in operation today. And here is another question I would have for all of the charismatics out there. If all of the apostolic gifts are still in operation today, where's the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? If you have the gift of teaching, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church, right? If you have the gift of mercy, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church. The gift of administration, the gift of exhortation, the gift of hospitality, whatever your gift is, you're to be using those gifts regularly in the church. Where's the guy with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? Where is he? Where is a person who can go up to someone who is sick and at will, instantly, verifiably, heal that person? And I'm not talking about some psychosomatic healing. I'm not talking about somebody saying, oh yeah, I had got bursitis in my right shoulder, and boy, I think my shoulder feels a little bit better today. No, I'm talking about a real healing. I'm talking about an amputee growing a new limb. I'm talking about a Down syndrome child restored. I'm talking about someone blind from birth with 20/20 vision instantly. Where's that guy? Where's that guy? If all of the spiritual gifts, all of the apostolic gifts, I should say, are still in operation in the church today, then you would expect that every church would have at least one of them. And you know what, dear friends? I have preached in 27 different countries all around the world. And it does not matter where in the world I go. Anytime I go into a real Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, you know what I find? I find people with the gift of mercy. I find people with the gift of teaching. I find people with the gift of administration. I find people with the gift of exhortation. Where's the person with the gift of healing? Where is he? There's not a person anywhere on the planet who has that gift. If you can find me one person anywhere on the planet who has a gift of healing, I will eat my crutch. That person does not exist. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that God no longer heals people today. As a cessationist, I very much affirm that God not only can, but on occasion does physically heal people today, but only when it is His sovereign will to do so. That's not the same thing as someone possessing the gift of healing. Does that make sense? Two totally different things we're talking about, apples and oranges. When God heals someone today, He just does it because it's His sovereign will to do so. That's not the same thing as someone possessing the gift of healing. Nobody today possesses that gift. Nobody. And I would defy any charismatic to show me someone who does. Okay. Now, I want to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. According to the modern spiritual warfare experts, then you've got to rebuke Satan, bind Satan. Actually, it's probably a pretty good idea if you bind him first and then rebuke him, because you wouldn't want to rebuke an unbound Satan, you know. So bind him first, then you can rebuke him. Have you ever wondered all these people running around binding Satan? Someone sure keeps letting him back out. You know, who's that guy? Maybe you ought to go find the fellow who keeps letting him out and bind him first and then go bind Satan, you know. Watch this from Creflo Dollar.
I don't know all the stuff that's going on in your life, but I know a God who has given us the power, and if we will release our authority in faith, we can see things change today. It don't take another 2 or 3 months. It takes you getting mad at the devil, mad at the circumstance, mad at the sickness, mad at the lack, and say, I will not take this no more. You don't say, no, dear Mr. Devil. You go and you say, devil, in the name of Jesus, I done put up with you the last 10 years. Now, my Bible tells me that life is not supposed to be like that. And according to this scripture, and according to that scripture, and over here in this book, and over here in that book, this is how my life is supposed to be. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, I take my authority that I already have, and I command this to be in my life. And I rebuke you, I bind you, I arrest you, I lock you up, I put you in chains. You get out of my life.
Wow, impressive. Go around binding Satan and putting him in chains, locking him up. Well, my Bible says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't sound very bound to me. And by the way, just as a quick aside, you may have heard of the amillennial position. For the amillennials, for their position to be true, Satan would have to be bound right now. He doesn't seem very bound to me. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. Let's look at the book of Jude. Next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, really pretty much the whole book is talking about false teachers. And Jude says something very interesting, beginning of verse 8. Jude says this, he says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. It's a curious passage there that Michael, the archangel, and Satan had this dispute over the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but it's very interesting. Notice that Michael, the archangel, said, did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing accusation. Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Friends, I don't know about you, but if Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce a railing accusation against Satan, it's probably a pretty good idea if you and I not try to do so. Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Rebuking Satan, trying to bind Satan and all this stuff, that's what false teachers do. This is what Jude is describing. This is the activity of false teachers. Do you see the movie War Room a few years ago? See that movie? Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you saw War Room. Yeah, I went to see it too. Not for edification, just for research. But there's that climactic scene in War Room where the main character, Priscilla Shire, played by Priscilla Shire, you know, her marriage was falling apart, her husband was a jerk, and you know, just everything is just coming apart in her life. And boy, she just got to the point where she was just fed up with it. She just had enough, and she was in her kitchen. Boy, she starts yelling at Satan, and she storms out of her house, you know, walks out in her driveway or whatever and starts yelling at Satan, Satan, you are not welcome in my home anymore. I bind you, and blah, blah, blah. You know, just very dramatic scene, right? That's what false teachers do. That's what Jude is describing here. Dear friends, there should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever be an opportunity, be an occasion in which you and I talk to Satan. Ever. Don't ever talk to Satan. We don't have that authority. We don't have that ability to bind him. But you know what we do have? We have access to the one who actually does have the authority to rebuke and one day bind Satan. God, Christ. We have access to him through prayer. So don't go around binding or rebuking Satan. That's what false teachers do. So all this stuff, you know, breaking generational curses, spiritual mapping, generational curses. Well, if you're a drunk, It's because your great, 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 great grandfather was a drunk and he's passed the demon of alcohol all the way through your generation. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. That's stupidity. That's just a way of trying to absolve people of their own personal responsibility of repenting. You know, if you're a drunk, it's not because you got the demon of alcohol in your family. It's because you need to repent. That's it. If you're addicted to porn, it's not because you've got a demon of pornography passed down in your family. You need to repent. So that's not what spiritual warfare is about. You know what true spiritual warfare is? True spiritual warfare is a battle for the truth. It's a battle for men's minds. You know when real spiritual warfare happens? When your pastor gets up on Sunday morning and preaches the Word of God, that's spiritual warfare. Because it's a battle for men's minds. When you share the gospel with someone, that's spiritual warfare. It's not all this Frank Peretti stuff and all that nonsense. Okay. Heaven tourism. A lot of people claim to have been to heaven, and they want to tell you all about their trip to heaven. Big business nowadays, going to heaven. A few of the more popular heavenly tourists out there. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven on a cable car. Robert Liardin says he went to heaven three times before he was even 12 years old. So he was quite the frequent flyer to heaven. He says that heaven is huge. He says it contains a warehouse that's full of body parts up in heaven. So if you're sick, if you've got a quiver with your liver, or you've got, you know, something wrong with your spleen or something, then you can just tell God about it, and God will go and he'll look up your organ that you need in his warehouse, and he'll take it off the shelf and somehow download it to you. Later came out that Robert Liardin is a practicing homosexual. Don Piper, he's not, at least theoretically, not a wild-eyed charismatic. Don Piper's a Baptist. Don Piper says that he went to heaven in 1989 when he had a car accident in southeast Texas. And he said upon impact, he died, and he went and he spent 90 minutes in heaven. Wrote a book by the same title, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Colton Burpo, undoubtedly the most popular of the heavenly tourists. Colton Burpo was a little boy. He was not even yet 4 years old when he had some kind of a little medical emergency. He had to have surgery. And he says that when he had surgery, he actually left his body and went up to heaven. And he wrote a book entitled Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real. They made a movie out of that book. Heaven is for Real. I take offense at the title of that book. Heaven is for Real. I don't need a four-year-old kid to tell me heaven is for real. The Bible already tells me that, so thanks anyway, but got it. Bill Weiss didn't go to heaven. He went to hell. He says that Jesus took him to hell, and he spent 23 minutes in hell. Title of his book, 23 Minutes in Hell. Now, one of the many things that concerns me about Bill Weiss, his story, is that he says Jesus took him to hell after he had already become a Christian. Why would Jesus take someone to the very place from which he died to save them? Makes no sense. Mary Baxter, well, she's been to heaven and to hell. She's been to both places. Mary Baxter says that the belly of hell is 3 miles in circumference. It's 17 miles deep. She says she spent 30 days in hell, 10 days in heaven, so she kind of got the shorter end of that stick. She said there's a 40-foot-long piano in heaven. It's a big piano. And she said there's she saw a 30-foot-long trumpet, and she saw a 70-foot-tall angel brandishing a 6-foot-long sword. Now, a 6-foot-long sword, that's a big sword. Until you remember that she says it was being held by an angel that was 70 feet tall. So when you work the ratios on that, that would be like me standing up here with a 6-inch buck knife. You know, not really all that impressive. So maybe math was not her strongest subject in school. Todd Bentley is the most deranged of the heavenly tourists. Todd Bentley claims he went to heaven. He said he found himself in heaven laying down on an operating table. I'm not real sure why heaven would have a need for an operating table, but apparently there's one up there. But he was on an operating table. There were four angels there, two on each side, dressed in gleaming white, and then they proceeded to strap him down, feet and hands, so he could not move, and then they got out a miter saw. You cannot make this stuff up, friends. Apparently there's a Home Depot in heaven, too. So they got out a miter saw, and they cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button, and all of his insides gushed out, and then they started stuffing him full of white boxes. You cannot make this stuff up. And the white boxes were full of different giftings, he said. He said one box had the gift of discernment in it. I think that box was empty. Todd Bentley is, honestly, I believe Todd Bentley's demon-possessed. Like, I genuinely believe he's demon-possessed. There's a lot of problems with these accounts. There are inter-contradictions. They contradict one another. There are intra-contradictions. They even contradict themselves. They can't keep their own story straight. They're biblical problems, theological problems, and then we will say something about their motives. Now, just a brief example of how they contradict one another. Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven guy, he says people in heaven do not have wings. He's very clear about that. They don't have wings. Colton Burpo, however, says that people in heaven do have wings. Somebody's not telling the truth. Can't both be right. Don Piper says that people in heaven have no age. They are just ageless. However, Colton Burpo says that people in heaven appear to be in their late 20s. Jesse Duplantis says that there are disembodied little baby spirits flying around the throne room of God. Mary Baxter says that babies grow up in heaven and even attend classes. Jesse Duplantis had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said, Jesse, of that verse when I said that I will wipe away every tear, he said, those are tears of my eyes that I'm wiping away. Mary Baxter, however, had the exact same conversation with Jesus. He told her something different. He said, no, those are the tears of the people that I'm wiping away. Well, they can't both be true. These are mutually exclusive, contradictory positions. Not only do they contradict each other, oftentimes they even contradict themselves. Watch this video clip of Colton Burpo as he is being interviewed on Fox News about if he remembers or not his trip to heaven. Now, this interview took place about 10 years after his supposed trip to heaven. Watch this.
Colton, you're 14 now. Do you still have a conscious memory of this experience?
Well, of my hospital stay and all the events leading up to it, that's a little foggy, but my experience in heaven is very vivid.
So he says he doesn't remember much about being in the hospital. That's understandable. He wasn't even 4 years old yet. But he says his memories of heaven are still, quote, very vivid. This was April the 8th, 2014. I want to show you a video clip where he is asked the exact same question on TBN 3 weeks later on April the 29th.
Do you remember those first visions that you saw of heaven?
Well, I will have to say, my thoughts of heaven aren't as crisp as they used to be. It's been 10, 11 years since it's happened. So there's been a lot of time in between that. I mean, it's hard to remember what you did when you were four.
Yeah.
So on April the 8th, his memories of heaven were still, quote, very vivid, but just 3 weeks later, his memory apparently took a nosedive, and he says his memories of heaven just aren't as crisp as they used to be. Forgive me if I do not believe him. We're only talking a difference here of 3 weeks. He's even wearing the same shirt. He's a liar. He's a liar. Colton Burpo is a liar, but there is another young man who made a similar claim, named Alex Malarkey. Alex was in a car accident with his father when he was 7 years old, left him quadriplegic. His father was unhurt. But in the hospital, after the car accident, Alex said something about going to heaven when they had the car accident. And his father, along with their quote-unquote pastor at the time, took this and they wrote a book about it entitled The Boy Who Went to Heaven. And all of the Christian bookstores sold this book. Well, something interesting happened to Alex after this. When Alex was about 15, 16 years old, you know what happened to Alex? He got saved. And he did exactly what you would expect a Christian to do. He came out and he told the truth. He said, I didn't go to heaven. It's made up. His father would have none of it because he was getting rich off of it. And I know all of this because Alex's mother, Beth Malarkey, contacted me and Phil Johnson as well. And we had quite a bit of correspondence with her. But Alex got saved. Still quadriplegic. He'll be a quadriplegic. Unless God heals him, he'll be a quadriplegic until he dies. But he did exactly what you would expect a Christian to do. He told the truth. Colton Burpo did not. So. Don Piper can't keep his story straight either. Don Piper writes this in his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, on page 33. He said, I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. Don Piper says that he saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. He said he saw his grandfather, whom he describes as still having, his, quote, big banana nose. He saw his great-grandmother, Hattie. He saw Sunday school teachers. He saw a high school buddy that died at an early age. He saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. But there's one person, he says, he did not see, and he did not see God. Very clear. Page 33 of his book came out in the year 2004. It seems as though his story has changed just a little bit. Watch this video clip of Don Piper from just 7 years later, 2011.
Drinking that in and absorbing how great the mansions were, and then I began to look up through the gate, and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this. Well, it's the river of life, and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will. And at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen. And I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is His city.
Now, wait a minute. On page 33, you said you did not see God, did not even see a luminous glow that would have indicated where He was. But now he says he did see God. Way down there up on top of the hill, he said, it was the brightest light I'd ever seen. I knew who that was. It was the Lord high and lifted up. Which is it? The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God? That's a big deal. I would have to think that if I had been granted the magnanimous privilege of going to heaven, there's probably one person that I would never be unclear about whether or not I met, and that would be God. He's a liar. You know what I think has happened? I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. And as the years have gone on, he's done more and more interviews, radio interviews, television interviews. He's made a whole career out of his trip to heaven, and over the years become more and more embellished and snowballed, and here we are. He can't keep his own story straight because he's a liar. He's a liar. Now, another problem with all of these accounts is all of these accounts add to Scripture. They all add to Scripture. Let me see. Where's my slide I'm looking for? Now, if these people really are going to heaven and they're giving us accurate information of what heaven really is like, then theoretically we should add that information to the Bible. For example, Colton Burpo tells us that in heaven people have wings. People have wings. Did you know that? I didn't know that because the Bible doesn't say anything about people in heaven having wings. Colton Burpo also tells us that the angel Gabriel sits at the Father's left hand. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about Gabriel sitting at the Father's left hand. Also, Colton Burpo informs us that Jesus rides around heaven on a multicolored horse. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus riding around heaven on a multicolored horse. Burpo also informs us that the Holy Spirit is blue. The Holy Spirit is blue. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit being blue. What is the Holy Spirit? A Smurf? So we have all this new information about heaven that is not recorded in the Bible. Now, theoretically, if this really is true, if people in heaven really do have wings, if the Holy Spirit really is blue, if all this information is true, then theoretically we should add that information to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. And of course, then we have to ask the question, well, what about all of the people who lived and died before they had a chance to read Heaven is for Real, or 90 Minutes in Heaven, or Close Encounters of the God Kind from Jesse Duplantis? You know, they apparently died with less information about heaven than what we've got, thanks to these guys. We've got more information about heaven than anybody else who's ever lived before these fellas came along. See the problem we're having here? Now, there is a man who actually did go to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. Of whom was the Apostle Paul speaking? Who was this man who was caught up to the third heaven? Himself. He's talking about himself. Now you may be wondering, well, if he's talking about himself, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he use the first person like we would normally do? The reason Paul refers to himself in the third person is because this is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. He was so humbled by his experience, he would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person. And even with that level of humility, God still gave him a thorn in the flesh that we would read about in the next couple of verses to humble him even further, to keep him from exalting himself because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He referred to himself in the third person. And Paul didn't even want to talk about this. He didn't want to talk about it. But his apostolic authority was being questioned by some false teachers back in Corinth. Are you really an apostle? We don't think you're an apostle. You don't act like, you don't talk like an apostle. And they were trying, these false teachers were trying to turn the church of Corinth against the Apostle Paul. And it's like the Apostle Paul had just had enough. And it's almost like he says this. You question whether or not I'm an apostle? I know a man. He didn't want to talk about this in the first place. And notice too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and heard in heaven? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. We have no idea what he heard. Why? Because he said he heard words that are inexpressible, that man is not permitted to speak. Dear friends, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote roughly a third, depending on who you think wrote the book of Hebrews, but roughly a third of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. Next time you hear someone say, oh, I've been to heaven, don't believe them. They are either up to their eyeballs in demonic deception, or they are flat out lying to you. Flat out lying to you. You know what's interesting about these accounts, these books? Something rather important is missing from these books. You could read 90 Minutes in Heaven from cover to cover. I have. You can read Heaven is for Real from cover to cover, and I have. You can go see the movies made off of both of these movies, and I have. And you'll hear all about what Grandma and Grandpa looked like, but you will not hear the gospel. The gospel. It's not in either one of those books, not even tangentially is it in these books. So let me get this straight. You've been to heaven, and you've seen God. Or maybe you hadn't. I mean, who could remember such details? But you've been to heaven, and you don't bother to tell anybody how to get there? If these people truly had been to heaven, they would be so consumed by the holiness of God, they would be so consumed by the urgency of the gospel, they would be doing nothing but preaching the gospel. They wouldn't be wasting their time telling you what their grandfather's nose looked like. And the popularity of these books is a sad testimony to how shockingly lacking in discernment so many who profess to be Christians are. And nowadays, if you want to learn about heaven, where do you go? Here? Do you labor in this book? Rightly dividing the word of truth, studying to show yourself approved unto God? No, that's too hard. I'm not going to go there. If I want to learn about heaven, I'm going to go read Heaven is for Real, 90 Minutes in Heaven. That's where I'll go. Anything that diverts our attention away from Scripture is not the work of the author of Scripture. That's the work of the enemy. It's the work of the enemy. By the way, there's a lot of money to be made in going to heaven. This is Jesse Duplantis' parsonage. I took this picture. That's my mirror in the corner there. 35,000 square feet. 35,000 square feet. It's the largest private residential home in the state of Louisiana, owned by Jesse Duplantis, prosperity preacher, who speaks here at, or wherever direction Karis is. Which way? That way. Over there. Jesse Duplantis, yeah. These are charlatans. They're charlatans. Okay. Now, I want us to change topics here, move on to something else. Our final kind of topic of conversation tonight is this. Hearing from heaven. How do you know when God is speaking to you? Lots of people today claim that God speaks to them. God told me to tell you that you need to do such and such. Pastor, God spoke to me and He told me to tell you that our church needs to go this direction. Lots of people out there claiming that God speaks to them. God told me this, God told me that. All these people claiming that God speaks to them. Have you ever heard someone say that and it makes you wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, I don't hear God talk to me like that. Are these people more spiritual than I am? Do they have a closer walk with God than I do? Is there something wrong with my walk with the Lord? Am I not even saved? If you've ever had those questions, I hope that this next section will help you. Okay, now, we need to define a couple of terms here, because these are really misunderstood. Revelation. Revelation refers to God revealing new information that up until that point has been previously hidden. Revealing something new that has never been revealed before. Revelation. Revelation is not happening anymore today, dear friends. It's not happening anymore today. And you've heard probably people say this, oh, well, I got revelation on this. God gave me revelation on that. No, He didn't, because God's not giving any new revelation today. Now, what may have happened is illumination. This refers to the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and to help us understand and appropriate the truths of Scripture. So, when you're reading the Bible, maybe you're reading a passage you've read many times before, but you're reading it, and all of a sudden, like, the light bulb comes on, you know? Oh, that makes sense. You know, you understand. This is This is the Holy Spirit illumining the meaning of the Word of God to your mind, to your heart, and helping you to obey what you read and understand. Illumination is happening today. Revelation is not. Okay? All right. But all these people that claim that God speaks to them today, this falls under the category of revelation. Now, it is my belief that the book Experiencing God, just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you've gone through Experiencing God before, by Henry Blackaby. Okay. I know growing up Southern Baptist, wildly popular in the Southern Baptist denomination. I believe that Experiencing God is singularly most responsible for introducing charismatic theology into previously what has been non-charismatic churches. If you go, Experiencing God came out in 1991. If you go back before 1991, almost every non-charismatic Christian would have understood that we speak to God in prayer and God speaks to us in His Word. Almost everyone would have understood that. Nowadays, hardly anybody understands that. And I believe Experiencing God is singularly most responsible for introducing this concept into non-charismatic churches. Watch this from Robert Morris.
But if you have a thought that God doesn't speak anymore, I really don't mean this condescending. I mean it the way I'm saying it. I feel so sorry for you. That you have a personal relationship with someone who never speaks to you. I don't know how personal that is.
So if you're not hearing God speak to you, you really don't have a personal relationship with God. Henry Blackaby says this same thing in Experience of God. He says, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. So hearing God speak to you must be very, very important. And all these people claim to be able to do this. I want to show you this. This is from Bill Hybels. He was, up until about a year or so ago, pastor of Willow Creek Church. Bill Hybels wrote a book entitled The Power of a Whisper. He believes that God whispers to people. He said this in his book. He says, one day a few summers ago, I decided to spend an afternoon alone with God. I hopped on a boat, headed out on the lake, and prepared to hear meaningful words from heaven. I sat there for an hour and heard nothing. I sat there for a second hour and heard precisely nothing. Partway through hour number three, I thought, I love being on the water, but what's with the silence, God? So apparently, God speaks to him regularly. I was going through a tough time at Willow Creek and desperately needed a little encouragement from above. Just as I was ready to haul up the anchor and motor back toward the harbor, I saw a Bud Light beer can float by. I stood there staring at the can, wondering, is this a message from God? If so, what could it mean? Am I supposed to drink Bud Light? Am I supposed to tell my congregation not to drink Bud Light? Is there a message inside the can? This is a pastor, or was, and he thinks God is sending him messages through Bud Light beer cans? I mean, how are you supposed to make sense out of all of this? You know, so every time you see something that maybe just slightly unusual, that's God somehow trying to get a message to you? How do you make sense of any of this? This is standard fare amongst charismatics. Standard fare. He says this also in his book. He says, without a hint of exaggeration, I can boldly declare that God's low-volume whispers have saved me from a life of sure boredom and self-destruction. It's interesting. God says this, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? I don't know about you, that doesn't sound very boring to me. And how ironic that he would say that, because now, and I take no joy in saying this, it's just a matter of fact, he says that God's low-volume whispers saved him from a life of boredom and self-destruction. The reason Bill Hybels is no longer a pastor because he's morally disqualified himself from being a pastor. So much for those low-volume whispers. Didn't seem to do him much good. Now, we hear today that prayer is a two-way street. right? We're taught that when we pray, we are to pray to God, and then we are to listen for Him to speak back to us. This from Robert Morris.
You know, if we said, we're going to have a class on prayer, you'd say, that's, I need that. And even the disciples said, teach us to pray. But let me remind you that hearing God is the second half of prayer. Because if you can't hear God, why would you pray? Now, one reason is to make our requests and petitions be known to God. But God never intended prayer to be a giving of our to-do list to Him every morning. He intended prayer to be communication between a father and his children. And if you'll just take some time and start to listen, you'll be amazed that He'll speak.
So, prayer is a two-way street. And we're taught this, and most people who profess to be Christians believe this. And I'm not mocking here, okay? I'm not mocking because years and years ago, I used to do this because that's what I'd been taught. Prayer is two-way communication. And so, let's say you've got something going on in your life, some kind of a crisis going on in your life, some big decision you need to make, and you're not sure the right decision to make. And so, you're very sincere about this. Turn the TV off, put the kids to bed, and you go and you sit down at your kitchen table or wherever it is you like to pray or read your Bible or whatever, and you get real quiet and you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. I don't know what to do. I need to hear a word from You. I need You to speak to me. Lord, I'm listening. I'm listening. And you get real quiet and you listen real hard. And then, inevitably, after just a few seconds, what happens? A thought, a thought flashes through our minds, and we think, oh, was that You, Lord? Or was that just me? Was that God, or was that the pizza I ate tonight? I mean, how do you know? How do you know when God is speaking to you? Dear friends, you won't find anything like that modeled in Scripture. Nowhere. When God spoke in Scripture, it was crystal clear exactly what He said. People knew exactly what He was saying, and they knew exactly who it was who said it. The only exception to that being the boy Samuel. But even at that, I mean, remember, Samuel was just a little boy. But even at that, Samuel still knew exactly what God was saying. He was calling His name. He just wasn't sure at first who it was that was doing the calling. But he still heard it, knew exactly what was being said. Even in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit spoke, He spoke very clearly. Set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very clear. Nowhere in Old or New Testament will you find anyone saying, "Is that You, Lord? Or was that just me?" Foreign to the Word of God. Foreign to the Word of God. And if prayer is a two-way street, you remember in that clip, Robert Morris said the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. It's interesting he would cite that passage. Because the disciples, indeed, Luke chapter 11, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, what a great opportunity, right? For Jesus to say that very thing. The ball is sitting on the proverbial tee, waiting for Jesus to knock it out of the park and say, guys, I'm so glad you asked. Here's how you pray. You talk to God and then you listen real hard for that still small voice. You listen for God to talk back to you. Is that what He said? No. He said, pray in this way, hallowed be Your name. He didn't say anything about listening for God to speak back to you. This whole notion of prayer being a two-way street, that's foreign to the Bible. It's not in there. It's not in there. Uh-oh. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Here goes another balloon that I'm about to pop. Jesus Calling is the hottest selling devotional anywhere on the market today. It is light years ahead of everything else out there. I mean, nothing else is even a distant second. I mean, it's light years ahead of everything. Jesus Calling is no ordinary devotional book. It is written, there's 365 devotionals, each one written in the first person for Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you some excerpts. I'm going to take direct quotes, copied and pasted, right out of her own book by Sarah Young. And I'm going to show you what she says in the introduction to her book. She says this: during the same year in 1992, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the messages they received from Him. God Calling is indeed a book. It was written back in the 1930s by two anonymous female mystics. I actually have a copy of it on my shelf, but we don't know who these ladies were. But these women practiced waiting in the presence of God. And it's like they kept practicing and they finally tuned in to just the right frequency. And when they hit just the right frequency, God started calling them and they wrote down what He was saying. This was the inspiration for Sarah Young to write Jesus Calling. So Sarah Young tuned in to just the right frequency, and when Sarah Young hit just the right frequency, Jesus started calling her. She says this. She says, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." You see, the Bible just was not enough for Sarah Young. She needed something else. And that is where the vast majority of professing believers are today. The Bible's not enough. I need something more. Anytime I hear that, here's the question I have. For those people who say they need something more, have you completely mastered this book? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, you have mastered this book. You have squeezed and wrung every drop of truth that could possibly be squeezed and wrung from these pages. You have mastered it all from cover to cover. Nothing else you can learn from this book. If the answer to that question is no, and it is, then please don't tell me you need something more. You don't even understand what you've got in black and white right in front of you. Don't tell me you need something more. And that is where the real battle is being fought today over Scripture. It's not so much over its inerrancy. It is over its sufficiency. Is God's Word sufficient? And we are losing that battle big time on a lot of different fronts. Sarah Young says, "I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. Houston, we have a problem." Just like the ladies who wrote God Calling, Sarah Young tuned into just that right frequency. And when she did, Jesus started calling her, and she says, with pen in hand, she wrote down what He was saying. If that is really what is happening, and Jesus is talking to Sarah Young, and she's writing down what He says, you know what she's doing? She's writing Scripture. That's what she's doing. She's writing Scripture. So whatever Jesus says to her, we should add to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says, do not add to this book. And dear friends, the problem with Jesus Calling is the same problem with all these people who say, God spoke to me. God spoke to me and He said, quote, da 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 da. Then whatever He says, we should add to this book. Because God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than He does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever He says should be just as authoritative as John 3:16 or Romans 10:9 and 10 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or any verse in this book. So we should add whatever He says to this book. Let me show you this. This is from Beth Moore. Beth Moore, in her book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, and ironically subtitled, Arming Yourself in the Age of Seduction. Ironic. She says this, I am being as honest as I know how to be when I say that I did not write these pages by simple preference. I wrote them because had I not, the rocks in my yard would have cried out. Nothing like applying that text to yourself. What God does with what is required is His business. I entrust this message entirely to the one who delivered it while I sat bug-eyed. So Beth Moore was just this passive recipient, and God downloaded this information to her, and she wrote it. It weren't her words, God's words. God delivered it while she sat bug-eyed. If that's what's happening, then her book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, hey, that's canon right there. We should add it to the Bible. It's canon. Tell you one thing godly people don't do. Falsely claim that God is speaking to them when He's not. Yeah, but what about the still small voice? Beth Moore in a tweet, she says, there's a time to give up and a time to keep trying. Sometimes the time to keep trying feels a whole lot like the time to give up. The only difference is the still small voice of the Holy Spirit within you saying, try again. It's not the same old Monday if there are brand new mercies. This still small voice. Can we please do away with the whole still small voice thing? Every book that is out there on how to hear the voice of God takes two verses in particular. Still small voice and my sheep hear my voice. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the still small voice. This still small voice is these inner impressions that God speaks to you in the still small voice. Dear friends, that's not what the still small voice is. You know where the still small voice comes from? 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, right after he had called down fire from heaven, destroyed the prophets of Baal, and then he fled the scene after that dramatic victory, fled Jezebel, scared of her. Odd. But he fled Jezebel, ended up in a cave, and it says that in 1 Kings 19 that from inside the cave he heard, as the King James renders it, the still small voice. It's only in the King James. New American Standard says the sound of a quiet whisper. It's probably the most literal rendering of the Hebrew, sound of a quiet whisper. And it says that he heard that. It was not some inner impression in his head. It was external. How do we know it's external? Because when he heard this sound of a quiet whisper, he walked out to the entrance, covered his face with his cloak, and walked out to the entrance of the cave to hear this voice. The voice was not internal, it was external. It was not some inner impression in his head. It was an external voice. He walked out of the cave to hear it clearly. So can we please do away with the whole still small voice thing? It's not some inner impression or hunch or nudging or anything like that. Now, how about my sheep hear my voice? Watch this from Robert Morris.
All right, so John chapter 10, look at verse 1. We're talking about we're sheep and we can hear God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. Now watch this carefully. And the sheep, watch, hear his voice. Can you just say those three words? Hear his voice. It does not say sense his impressions. And I'm not saying that God doesn't give us impressions. I just simply am literally blown away. And when I say that, again, I'm not saying it condescendingly, because I used to be of the theological persuasion that believed that God didn't speak anymore. And I'm shocked that I could have ever believed that. That he's just has chosen not to speak anymore since he wrote us a letter. And we have his word, but now he doesn't communicate personally to his children. I'm just shocked that I could have ever thought that way.
John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the go-to text to support this notion that God speaks in a direct quotable sense outside of Scripture. My sheep hear my voice. But let's look at this in context. Let's look at verse 26. Jesus says, you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And look at verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Dear friends, this is not about God whispering some inside hunches or inner impressions or telling you where to go to have lunch one day. This is about salvation. This is the new birth. This is regeneration. This is conversion. Before our conversion, we are lost sheep, and we are wandering out there, meandering around in the pasture of life, grazing, minding our own business. But all of a sudden, one day, when that Galatians chapter 1 time comes, when Paul says, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, that time comes when the shepherd calls us by name. He calls his sheep, and we hear the voice of the shepherd, and we perk our heads up, and we see him, and we go to him. We go to the shepherd. This is the new birth. This is regeneration. This is salvation. It's not God telling you where to go to have lunch one day or to take a right turn instead of a left turn. What a terrible trivialization of such a beautiful, majestic passage of Scripture to trivialize it in such a meaningless way. This is a beautiful text. And look at verse 29. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you've ever wondered about eternal security, go to John 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus says in verse 28, we are held in His hand. He says, no one able to snatch them out of my hand. And as if that were not strong enough, and it is, but Jesus wraps the Father's hand, as it were, around that of His own. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are held in the hand of Christ. Christ's hand is held in the hand of the Father. And dear friends, ain't nobody getting out of that. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's not some inner impression or hunch or anything like that. I feel like the Lord said to me, I think the Lord may be trying to say to us, said nobody in the Bible ever. The word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And in the New Testament, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Dear friends, nowhere, anywhere in the Bible will you ever see someone saying, I feel like the Lord might be trying to tell us such and such. When the Lord spoke, it's very clear. People knew exactly what He said. If you have to wonder whether or not God spoke to you, He didn't. Okay? He didn't. Now, so how does God speak to us today? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The writer of Hebrews says, in the Old Testament, God spoke in many different ways. Indeed, He did. He spoke to Moses through a storm and thunder. Spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Spoke to Elijah through that still small voice. Numbers chapter 22, God even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, He has spoken to us in His Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, He has said in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Well, if God only speaks to us in the Bible, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know where to go to college? How do I know who to marry? How do I know what job to take? How do I know which house to buy? How do I know where to live? You know, God doesn't tell me any of these things. God doesn't tell me what college to go to. He doesn't tell me what job to take. God doesn't tell me how to, you know, change the oil in my car. How do I know God's will for my life? Dear friends, if you want to know God's will for your life, here's how you know God's will for your life. Read, study, and obey His Word. Read, study, and obey His Word. If you're not doing that, nothing else matters anyway. Read, study, and obey God's Word. But if you've got something going on in your life and you're not sure of what to do, you're not sure what decision to make, pray for wisdom. James says that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God will grant it liberally in abundance. Now, if you're not reading, studying, and obeying God's Word, don't bother asking God for wisdom. He's not going to give it to you. But if you are doing that, pray for wisdom. Seek godly counsel. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. I have some people in my life. If I've got something going on in my life, some big decision or something going on in the ministry and I'm not sure what to do, the first person I'm going to talk to is Kathy, my wife. But after we talk, if we decide we need some outside counsel, I've got some men in my life that I'll go to. And I'll say, brothers, this is what's going on. Give me your counsel. There's wisdom in doing that. And then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He might direct your paths. He'll direct your paths if He has nothing better to do. He will direct your paths. How does He do that? I don't have the foggiest idea how He does it. I just know He does. Dear friends, He spoke the universe into existence. I think He can direct our paths. You don't have to worry, if I do this, but I really should have done this, everything's just going to fall apart. Relax. Relax. He spoke the universe into existence. He'll direct your paths. Dear friends, if you want to hear God speak to you, there's one way, I guarantee you, you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. 100% guaranteed, you will hear Him speak. God's Word is sufficient. His Word is sufficient. Everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, everything that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word is sufficient. I hope tonight has been helpful for you. A lot of information, I know. Thank you very much for coming. I do have resources available for you on the back table. The book that I wrote entitled Do Not Hinder Them, How to Know When It's Appropriate to Baptize Your Child Who Professes Faith in Christ, Things to Look For. The entire seminar I have on a DVD set back there, Clouds Without Water. And I do have a new resource that I didn't have with me last night because I lost them and found them today in the hotel room. But these are little flash drives with a little magnetic cap to them. But on these flash drives, I've got about 150 individual messages of mine loaded on here on a number of different series on different topics. It's not this stuff. A series that I've done on the attributes of God, a series on spiritual warfare is on here, a series on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, a series I did on the shack, just a lot of different stuff is on here, about 150 individual messages. So these are available for you. Again, if the cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. If you need these resources, money is tight, it's fine, help yourself. Okay, I want you to be equipped to speak the truth in love. So, Lord willing, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, we will talk about healing, physical healing. Is it always God's will for us to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, by His stripes we are healed. What's that talking about? So we'll look at those, Lord willing, tomorrow night. So, brother, if you want to come and...
Yeah, just... I wanted to get started early, so I'd leave time for questions.
Oh, yeah.
Do you want to...
Yeah, we can do a little...
You guys have a few minutes? If anybody has any questions or anything? Everybody's got it down. Just like you mastered your Bibles, right?
Does anybody have a question? I normally want people to write them down, but we didn't say anything about that tonight.
I brought my 3x5 cards and didn't pass them out.
Does anybody have a question or a comment?
I just have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
And this would be even before tonight. Where in Scripture does Paul see the risen Christ?
1 Corinthians. Okay, she said, where in Scripture does Paul see the risen Christ, which would be the first requirement to be an apostle? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, you know, he gives this list of sins. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then 500 brethren at once. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So that's, yeah, great question. In Acts 9, of course, his conversion. Yeah, Acts 9, absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that. The most obvious one. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Another good question. Pleading the blood of Jesus. You've heard people say this. Well, you just got to plead the blood of Jesus. Show me in the Bible where we're supposed to plead the blood of Jesus. It's not in there. It's not in there anyway. It's one of these things that has worked its way into our Christian lingo and vernacular that really has no basis in biblical support. And when you hear people say, well, just plead the blood of Jesus over such and such, you know, honestly, that is just a baptized version of witchcraft. It's like a Christianized version of abracadabra. You know, as long as you plead the blood of Jesus, it, you know, whatever thing you need done will just be done. But there's just nothing in the Bible about pleading the blood of Jesus. We don't plead His blood to enact some desired result. We trust in His work. That's what we do. We trust in His work and trust in His sovereignty. So great question, but it's just not, it's not biblical. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I got another one. I have heard I stand in the gap for someone when people were praying. What does that mean? Where did that come from?
Yeah, Nehemiah standing. Do you remember the exact reference off the top of your head? I don't. Yeah. Yeah. It's Nehemiah. I don't remember if it's the first chapter early on in there. What?
And then later on in chapter 9 when he prays, but I don't think that's it. It's not.
Yeah.
When he stays in the building, the wall.
Right, yeah. They were building a literal physical wall, and they needed people to stand in the gap to, you know, but it was a physical wall that they were building. It's not some, you know, it's kind of been spiritualized to mean something today that it really never meant in its original context. So... Sure. Yes, sir.
We had written a question and put it down on paper about the Apostles' Creed.
Yes. Yes.
Church, where? Church,
is that this one?
That had the congregation read out loud, we believe in the Apostles' Creed. And
right. Yeah, sure. Another great question. So the Apostles' Creed is kind of a basic statement of belief. A couple of things about the Apostles' Creed. Number one, it's not Scripture. It's not inspired, authoritative Scripture. So that's first and foremost. But even that phrase that you're referencing, that Jesus descended into hell, that was not even part of the original Apostles' Creed. That was added later, so it wasn't even in the earliest forms of the Apostles' Creed. Now, this notion of Jesus descending into hell, I think that comes from Ephesians chapter 4, a misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says, what does it mean that He ascended unless he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And people have mistakenly taken that descended into the lower parts of the earth as a reference to Jesus going to hell. That's not what he's talking about. When Paul says, what does it mean that he ascended, in other words, from earth to heaven, what does it mean that he ascended unless he had first, what, descended, not down into hell, but descended from heaven into the lower part of the earth. So the descending into the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4 is simply a reference to his incarnation, Jesus coming to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. So it's not a reference to Jesus going to hell. I would have to know more about the church to be able to make that statement definitively. So, I don't think it's inherently wrong to read the Apostles' Creed. I would not say that, but as long as it's not put on the same level as Scripture, because it's just not, only Scripture is Scripture. But that particular phrase, A, wasn't in the original Apostles' Creed. B, has been misunderstood. It's a misunderstanding of Ephesians 4. So in and of itself, though, I would say just because a church reads it does not necessarily mean it's a bad church. Now, it may be a bad church for other reasons, but I would be hesitant to say that just because of that reason. Maybe one more and we'll dismiss. I know y'all probably need to get back home, but anybody have one more?
I will say this. You will not meet a more gracious man. And you think, he's so hardcore on everything. This guy has a big heart and a big love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth, because it's your truth that sets us free. It's you're given to us that we might grow by it. In growing, we see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we walk out of here, we pray it's Christ that would be exalted, and that we would look to our hope in him. We thank you that you've spoken in your last days in him. Help us to become more like him. Father, we pray that you would protect everybody on the way home and bring us back, hopefully tomorrow, that we'd be able to worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming. Can I get you?
I'm fine, brother.